We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Genesis. We are in the last chapter today. This should be our last installment. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Verse 1, Genesis 50, verse 1. And Joseph fell upon the face of his father and wept upon him and kissed him. This is when Jacob has died now, as you remember from last week or 2 weeks ago. And Joseph commanded his servants, the healers, to embalm his father. And the healers embalmed Israel, and they fulfilled 40 days for him, because thus are the days of those embalmed fulfilled. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. This is a custom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians kind of invented embalming, and they perfected it, I guess. When you can find, you can dig somebody up who's been dead for 3,000 years and still see a face on them, this is some serious embalming. And there was this 40 days of embalming, but that period and 30 more were the days of mourning. That is, at least in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. You're going to see that continue as these days go on. Jacob's respect and dignity was because of Joseph and the high regard that was had for Joseph in Egypt. Verse 4, and the days of his weeping passed, and Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, if, please, I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my burying place, which I excavated for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. And now I should go up, please, and I should bury my father and should return. There, we don't know exactly why it is done with this protocol. You would think that given his position, Joseph would simply go to Pharaoh himself. He is second in the land. But there's something that is here that I'm not knowing about. Why he speaks to the house of Pharaoh and asks them to speak to Pharaoh. And he asks for permission to go up to what we would call Israel today and bury his father. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, just as he made you swear. It's a request, but it is also somewhat of a formality. It's understood that this will be granted. And verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and all the servants of Pharaoh went up with him, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all of the house of Joseph and his brothers in the house of his father. So look at the categories of people that go up here. Joseph and all the servants of Pharaoh. So all of the, what in the United States might be called a cabinet of Pharaoh go up. The elders of his house, so the most respected in his house and over the land of Egypt, if they are elders of the land of Egypt, but not necessarily in Pharaoh's family. And all of the house of Joseph and his brothers. So all of what was Israel at that time, as far as adults at least, and the house of his father, Joseph's brothers, are the house of his father, along with the sons of those brothers, again, if they are adult. And the reason I say that is the next sentence. Only their youths and their sheep and their oxen they left in the land of Goshen. That's okay for this purpose. Later on, Pharaoh will tell the representative leader of Israel to leave your youths, and Moses will not comply. And then he will say, leave your sheep and your livestock, and Moses will not comply. I believe it's chapter 10. He will say, in Exodus, he will say, we go up, we must sacrifice to Yahweh our God, and we don't know what he will require of us until we get there. So not a hoof shall be left behind. But it was a very different situation, of course. And verse 9, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. So you've got an army escort, and it was a very heavy camp. We talk sometimes in terms of weight when we speak about very many. We talk about there were tons of something that went up. It's a very heavy camp. It's a Hebrew idiom here. And they entered until the threshing floor of the buckthorn, which is on the opposite side of the Jordan. And they wailed there with a very great and heavy wailing. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So now it's 7 more days. These 7 days are separated from the 70 days in verse 3 by whatever travel time was there. But when they get there, there's more and renewed mourning for his father. In verse 10, we have the threshing floor of the buckthorn. In our conventional translations, or at least some of them, this is transliterated atod. Atod is the word that we're translating buckthorn. Buckthorn is a kind of thorny plant, and that's what atod means. So I've translated it rather than transliterated it for you. Verse 11, and those dwelling in the land, the Canaanites. What a difference a vowel makes. If I take out one of those A's that are right next to each other in Canaanite, then I have what one of the apostles was, someone from Cana of Galilee. Here, this is someone from Canaan, that is the land that would become Israel. Those dwelling in the land, then, the Canaanites, anybody who lives in Canaan, right, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of the buckthorn. And they said, this is a heavy mourning for the Egyptians. Over this, one called its name Mourning of Egypt, which is on the opposite side of the Jordan. A mourning of Egypt is likewise, I've translated it for you, but it literally, well, not literally, it's transliterated as Abel Mitzrayim. Abel or Abel is mourning, and then Mitzrayim is the name, it's the word that means Egypt. Mourning of Egypt. When you transliterate this, let me show you why. This is a good one to illustrate why I translate this for you. They're saying the name of this place was called Mourning of Egypt, and it makes sense because all of Egypt goes up there, this very heavy camp in verse 9, with a very heavy mourning for the Egyptians. Someone said, this is a heavy mourning for the Egyptians, so they called it Mourning of Egypt. And that makes sense to you, but when you read This is a heavy mourning for the Egyptians. So they called its name Abel Mitzrayim. It's like, that doesn't mean anything to you, right? So it's good for us to translate when we can. It gives you more understanding of the text that is in front of us. Verse 12, so his sons did to him thus, just as he had commanded them. And his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the field of the Machpelah, which Abraham acquired with the field for a property of a burying place from Ephron the Hittite upon the face of Mamre. This, we've seen this a great deal in our study of Genesis. Abraham purchases a plot of land because there is a cave in it. And there's a field in this plot, and this cave is in it. He wants it to bury Sarah, his wife. And he buys it from Ephron the Hittite. And then later you see others of that family being buried there. Rebekah does not get buried there. But Rachel does not get buried there, Jacob's wife. But most of the others are buried there. And last time we were in Genesis in 49, this request with that, those specifics was asked of Joseph by Jacob to bury him here. So this is where Joseph is getting it. We're not just learning about it now. And Joseph returned in verse 14 to Egypt, he and his brothers and all those going up with him to bury his father after burying his father. So he returned after burying his father. I've kept the same word order here. Some change it a little bit in English so that it makes smoother reading. And it would be smoother reading in English, but I've kept the word order here. So they go back to Egypt. All of that fairly straightforward. And what comes after it is fairly straightforward too. But now we're going to slow down a little bit because we've got some concepts now that we could spend whole teachings on, but we don't have to for you to get the whole idea. Verse 15, and the brothers of Joseph saw that their father was dead. And they said, what if Joseph is detesting us and will cause all the evil which we dealt to him to return? We emphasize, return to us. And they commanded to Joseph, saying, now, I know that may not make sense to you, but it's the word that means commanded all the time, so I've kept it there. They commanded to Joseph, saying, that is, they're passing on something that they are communicating in a command form, though they're going to present it very as if their father has done this with great deference to Joseph. Your father commanded before his death. This is the substance of what they're saying. Your father commanded before his death, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I ask, please, lift, please, the rebellion of your brothers and their sin, because they dealt you evil. And now, please lift the rebellion of the servants of the God of your father. Note three times, please. I don't believe that Joseph said this. I mean, that Jacob said this. The reason it says that they're going to him with this is given to us in 15, what if Joseph is detesting us and will cause all the evil which we dealt to him to return? We emphasize return to us. They say this, and they commanded to Joseph. They commanded, almost like to indicate that they are the authors of the command, though they're presenting it as something that Jacob has said. Your father commanded before his death, saying, like, they know, because of the relationship and the dynamics of it, that they have seen all of their lives between Joseph and Jacob, that Joseph will respect Jacob's wishes. So they don't present it like they're asking this of him, but your dad said, because they know that will carry weight with Joseph, if he believes this. And you're going to see in what follows, it does not look like Joseph believes that Jacob delivered this either. Jacob had abundant opportunity, right, to tell Joseph this himself. And he may have at one time, but all the more, if he did, we don't have to send somebody else to ask this in his name. And Jacob knew that Joseph had forgiven his brothers. There wasn't really a need for this. I'm really, all of the things that are in front of us are saying, are indicating to me that, I wouldn't say dogmatically, it could not have been that Jacob said this, but just the wording of it, it looks to me like this is not something that originates with Jacob, but with his brothers. Joseph's response also will indicate such, but let's deal with their request first. I ask three times in this one verse, please. I ask please. Lift please. All right, one word between the two pleases, and then they have to say it again. The rebellion of your brothers and their sin. Lift it, because they dealt you evil. Lift the rebellion. That's like the picture for forgiveness. If you do something to me, I don't like it, and I'm remembering it, and I'm holding it against you, it's like it's all over you. You know, it's like it's on you. It's upon you as long as I'm still remembering it. If I lift it, like, I'm taking it off of you. It's sort of like the word lift might not fit so much here, but if we thought of it sort of like clothing, unforgiveness is kind of like you're clothing somebody else. When you look at me right now, you're not thinking about it, but you're seeing the shirt. It's the whole upper torso of my person, stopping here at the neck, all right? And you can always tell with me, even if you didn't know, if we just saw a video of this and you didn't know, if these sleeves are not rolled up, you know, it's cold weather. It's that half of the year in Pennsylvania, all right? So you're seeing just, you know, hands and face from the waist up. This is like, it's like, I don't like clothing that's too big. You can have it. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But I don't like swimming in clothing, you know? I'm like, I like this to fit. I don't like it to be form-fitting. It's like, I don't, you know? But I don't like just excess cloth here. So it's not like, it's not tight. It's not like I'm poured into my shirt. But it's like on my body, you know? Picture my shirt here as my sin in your mind. All right? It's so closely associated with me. It's all over me. And picture it like you provided the clothing. Like the, you know, the man in the analogy of the Lord who had a wedding for his son who was a king, and he provided wedding garments. Like, You might say, I didn't provide this clothing. You provided this clothing. You're the one that did the thing that I'm having a hard time forgetting. Okay. But you can lift it. It's identified with me. It's closely. It's on me. They're asking by this figure to, like, have the clothing of unforgiveness lifted. Would you please, would you take this off of me so that when you look at me, it's not like I've got to see your shirt. Like, I'm seeing you and what is all over you. The unforgiving mind has a person's offense all over them. It's like it has clothed them in the infraction. The only person that can take that off in one's own mind is that one. God may have lifted all of our sins, and He has from us. And God doesn't view us as identified with our sins. But people may. People do. And they look, and I mean, come on. God has so much more that He could refuse to lift. God knows, someone was talking to me this yesterday. One of our number. Not here right now, but they were saying, they said this. They said, everything you do is so displaying your devotion to God. And I immediately said to them, I said, yeah, everything you see. Because God knows thoughts. You don't know thoughts. If God, as one place in the Scripture puts it, if you were to mark iniquity, that is, if you were to keep my sin clothing on, if you were to keep identifying me as the guy that there's thousands, there's hundreds of thousands of things, and any one of them is damning. And I mean that in, like, the older use of the word, but the scriptural use of that old word. Any one of them is condemning. Don't be deceived. For these things, don't be deceived with plausible words that might sound plausible. Paul says, for these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of the disobedience. That is, when a person enters hell, when they were slated to go there before their entrance, when they failed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout life, they are going there because their sins aren't forgiven. You can say they're going there because they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's a word, I haven't thought about it to capture that best word, but there's a word that probably ends in L-Y that would explain, yeah, that aspect of the equation. I know that if a person believed, then they wouldn't have that condemnation. But what I'm saying is that the reason that they are paying for their sins is because it is their sins that are left unforgiven, because they're unforgiven outside of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's no injustice in election. You didn't deserve to be pardoned, to be forgiven. You just got it freely, graciously, gratis. I know. That's not fair to the others. You're right, it isn't fair, because fair is the human concept that everyone should get the same thing. Everyone isn't getting the same thing here. But it's absolutely just, because no injustice has been done to those whose sins are not forgiven. They're getting exactly what they deserve. We are not getting what we deserve. The reason? God lifted our sins from us. He did it at the point of our belief in His Son. But do you realize this lifting thing? This lifting lifted an incalculably huge weight, one that if left on that person would mean it will never be paid. It's so heavy. It will never be paid. It will be an eternity, not just an eternity with God holding it against you, but an eternity of condemnation manifested in the punishment of torture in a place and state called hell. God has, this is, if there was nothing else, if I didn't know anything else about God and I was a believer, I've got enough to be in awe, to be astounded, to be just never get over this, that God has forgiven me. It's humanly incredible unless supernaturally administered. I mean, it's credible now. I believe it. I know that it's truth, but this is just stupendous grace here. Now, Joseph, he doesn't know it like we know it, because he lives in Genesis. He doesn't know anything about how God was able to do that by taking on flesh and dying in our place. That would blow his mind. Do you realize that? Joseph would know, like, yeah, God forgives my sin. But he doesn't know the basis. He doesn't know why. He thinks he knows some of why. He knows God is merciful. I know God's merciful. But he doesn't know how God could justly be merciful. He doesn't know the extent of the provision. He doesn't know what the provision was. But he does know that God is forgiving. And that's why he's going to be forgiving. God has lifted our sins from us. Delegation of Joseph's brothers comes to him, and they don't think that their clout is enough. So they put this request in the mouth of their father. He'll listen to our father. Yeah, that's kind of how we're saved too, right? Our Father has commanded it, and our Savior has effected it, and the Holy Spirit applied it, and we are the recipients of this lifting of our sins. Lift the rebellion. Note this too, of the servants of the God of your father. We said something that will count with Joseph. Jacob said this. Now let's say something else that really counts with Joseph. Joseph's really into this God thing. Understand that we are the servants of the God of your father. Like, you don't want to not forgive servants of God, right? That's like not doing what God might want you to do. And Joseph wept at their speaking to him. That tells me that he doesn't think that's Jacob either. Like, this is so unnecessary. This is so, why are you doing this? Doesn't the last number of years show you that I don't hold anything against you? And no, it didn't. They're thinking, we're forgiven. We're not really forgiven, but we're tolerated. because we're associated with your father. And you love your father. As soon as our father's out of the picture, he's going to come after us. I know people like this. I know people who have said things to me. Like, once my dad dies, and there's some word of retribution to their siblings, once mom dies, like, that's the only reason. I'm remembering this thing for years, and I'm waiting for my parents to die, and I'm going to get back at you, and they really don't know Joseph at all. So they come up with this, and Joseph realizes, you really don't know me at all. And he cries at their speaking to him. I hope you don't think that Joseph is a crybaby. He seems to cry rather easily, doesn't he? I think it's easily when these people that have like thrown you into a pit, and that was just like plan B because we wanted to kill you, but we thought we'd make some money off of you. And so we throw you into a pit and sell you to Ishmaelite/Midianite traders and sell you off into slavery, and we come up with this ruse that we'll take his coat. We hate that coat because of what it represents in our eyes, and we're going to kill a sheep, pour blood on it, make this lie, and we'll take it to our father. And I spend all this time in slavery in Egypt, and then I'm falsely accused, and I go to prison. I'm not thinking prison in Egypt in what, like, let's say, what would that be? Probably like in the 20th century B.C. Not thinking Egyptian prisons in the 20th century B.C. would be like American prisons. I don't think I have TV. I know I don't have TV. I don't think I have air conditioning. Have you heard that one in the news lately? That there's this prison in Texas and their air conditioners broke. And the inmates are like, you know, on a rampage. And they've gotten this support outside of the prison. You know, there's this movement now in this place in Texas. This is terribly inhumane treatment. You know, you should treat murderers and rapists better than this. They should have air conditioning. And it's like, yeah, this is American. I mean, this just smacks of 21st century America. Like, cruel and unusual punishment, you know. You don't have air conditioning. And conjugal visits and, you know, that's not what it's like. All right? He reveals himself to these people. And he cries and he weeps on their neck and kisses them. And I'm thinking, this is a little profuse, you know. You know who this is? I think in my case, I wouldn't probably be so forgiving. I would forgive them. I would say, this is wiped out. But I wouldn't think you changed. And I wouldn't have like these warm welling up feelings. Oh my God. You know, I wouldn't be there. I'd be like, I'm wiping this out. I'm choosing not to hold this against you. But I'm not welling up with emotion like, you know, great feelings for you. Joseph was, there wasn't anything left of his lifting here. He's like a sin power lifter or something. I just load the weight on the bar. I'll just throw it off of myself. This is easy. He's like some kind of forgiveness Superman or something. As far as mere humans go. And he lives with them and he supports them. And I don't think that there's any kind of weirdness or awkwardness with them. But they still think, maybe like God says of Israel in the prophets, you thought I was altogether like you. They think that he's like them. We wouldn't forget this. We wouldn't lift this. Joseph's really, his heart is toward them. He loves them, and it's genuine. if he loves them genuinely, he forgives them genuinely. That's part of the love mix, you know? And his brothers also walked up, even after Joseph's crying now. Joseph's crying in front of them. His brothers also walked up and he fell before them, and fell before him rather, and said, "Behold, we are to you for servants." Like, don't kill us. We'll be slaves for the rest of our lives. Please, you know, lift the weight so that you don't kill us. Don't put us in prison. We'll be slaves to you. And Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Don't be fearing, because am I in God's stead?" Okay. He's saying, do you think that I'm going to usurp the divine prerogative to withhold forgiveness? That is a divine right. That's not a human right. I often get questions that have this prophecy to it. I can't tell you how many times a question has started off in an evangelistic situation for me, and it starts with this prophecy, which I don't agree with. So I can't answer the question when you add the apophysis to it. If God is all-loving, all-merciful, and all-forgiving, then how can you say that anyone would go to hell? Or how can you say that there wouldn't be the same salvation for somebody who doesn't believe on Jesus or whatever? Well, wait a minute. I don't believe that God is all-loving, all-forgiving, or all-merciful. All-merciful would mean the total extent, the maximum extent of mercy for everyone. That's not true. Is he all forgiving? No. Actually, he forgives few. He forgives many when you consider the numbers that he's forgiven. But when you consider the percentage of those, that huge number is a very small percentage of the number of all who have ever lived. He's not all forgiving. That means that more than not, and I know this doesn't sound evangelically, you know, kosher, I don't care about evangelically kosher. I just care about evangelically, I care about biblically accurate. The majority of the people who have ever lived, the majority, and the greater majority, it's a vast majority, God has chosen not to forgive. That's why it's not fair, it's grace. We get this free stuff. We get this, wow, this unearned goodness, this undeserved favor, this unmerited blessing. That means then that God is allowed, in the justice that he is, not to forgive. Humans, by his order, are not given that luxury. So, am I in God's stead? That is, do you think that I am so arrogant as to think that I can justly withhold forgiveness from you? That's something that God is allowed to do. That's not something I'm allowed to do. I'm not in God's stead. I can't say you have offended me. You know, the great and powerful Oz. You know, you have done this terrible infraction against the majesty of my being. There's no majesty to my being. I don't probably expect that you wouldn't forgive me. Especially if you knew. You know, God, though, was greater in splendor and holiness and justice, and he can choose not to forgive as he has chosen to forgive. But Joseph says that would be, if I acted that way, that would be like I was acting like I was God. Am I in God's stead to do this thing that you're suggesting, that I don't forgive? Here's another reason why it's easy to overlook this. If I have what we would call today a Christocentric perspective, or let's use this term, divine viewpoint, if I think that way, if I think with God, there's another reason. There's something else here besides just realizing the nature of the case as to forgiveness, God and man. But there's this also in verse 20. And you accounted it for evil upon me. God accounted it for good, for the sake of making things as they are this day, to cause abundant people to live. I'm not in forgiveness. I'm not sugarcoating this. When I forgive someone, look, if there's really a reason to forgive somebody, if they really did something wrong, then I have the reason and the ability and the holy obligation to forgive them from my heart. That's not the same as saying that they didn't sin. All right? If I make excuses for them, if I choose to look at it in a way like they really didn't do that, they really didn't do that bad thing, that's not forgiveness, because if you really believe that, if they really didn't do that bad thing, then there's nothing to forgive them about. We're talking about forgiveness. Like, I recognize that this evil has been done to me. That's what Joseph is doing. Joseph isn't deluding himself as a psychological gimmick to try to convince himself into forgiveness. He said, you accounted it for evil upon me. I know that your motives were evil. You wanted to do evil to me. But in that act, God accounted it for good. You had your purposes for what you did. God had His purposes. How daring are you with this? For what you did. God had His purposes for what you did. For the sake of making things as they are this day. And how are things as they are this day? To cause abundant people to live. Now take this principle and project it to its apogee, and you have Christ crucified. Those who crucified Him meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to cause many people to live. And now, don't be fearing. I will sustain you and your youths. This is how things so often work with us. Romans 8:28 is the verse that kind of probably clearest explains how God does this with us, His servants, that all things work together for good. That is, everything that happens to us is part of a greater divine orchestration for an ultimate good outcome, for a good end. Now, if you really believe that, if you really think this way, if you say, you know, this teaching was so impactful to me, I'm going to think like this for the rest of my life. Okay, I won't say this if you tell me that, but I might think, how long? How long are you going to live? This is the rest of your life, right? You're going to die like a week from now. Like, you can still be alive. You're a zombie, but you said you'd do this for the rest of your life, so you must be dead when I see you not reckoning on that truth. But I'm going to think this way. I think this way all the time now. Okay? If you think that way all the time, someone does some evil toward you, like they did to Joseph, like they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. In both cases, God's got a life-saving purpose, an ultimate good behind it. Because Joseph sees the hand of God behind the actions of these men, he said, this is part of the reason why I'm forgiving them. Because I know God was at work in this. How far do you want to take that? I mean, you can wrestle with it if you'd like, but you can also just accept it without wrestling with it. That's kind of what Joseph is doing here. I don't think he's, you know, plumbed the depths of the sovereignty and providence of God, but he's realizing that it exists. And he's saying, this God was behind this. All right, then, whenever anyone does something to me, God has, if not prime mover, like made it happen, and he doesn't make people sin. But he's using it, and at the very least, we would have to say he's allowed it. But that's the least. We can say that not only does he allow it, like, oh, I'll let that happen, but he has allowed it for a reason. That is, that he wouldn't have allowed it if there wasn't an ultimate good for it, and that's Romans 8:28. If there's no good that can come out of this, then it's not factored into the orchestration that he's doing. And it's not allowed to get into my life. If he allows it into my life, there's more than just, well, I'll permit it. There's I'm going to use it. And so if I really think that way, then I can think like this with Joseph. I'll just forgive that person. I realize there's a greater dynamic here behind why they did what they did. How could they say that to me? Well, God knows about that and is allowing such to happen. Don't say that the person was consciously working with God. They may have been as evil as Satan in that. And people are like that all the time. They may have slandered you. That's satanic. There's nothing godly about it. But God knows what that's going to work toward if you just love him. You're already called according to his purpose. So the question is, will you be devoted to God no matter what happens? Or are you going to react in the flesh? Are you going to, let's put it like this, are you going to be a daggone hot mess over it? Are you going to just absolutely just lose it, get discombobulated, come apart when this person does it? Or can you, are you capacitated through wisdom to kind of look behind the veil, look beyond that? And even if you can't see what's behind the veil, you know that, I don't know what God's maybe doing behind the veil, but I know that God's behind the veil. And I know that God's loving me. And I know that God's not permitting anything come into my life that has to destroy me. It may destroy me. Do you realize that? It may destroy me. But God didn't design it to destroy me. It will destroy me if I make wrong decisions toward sinful reactions toward that event. That will destroy me. Because I'm not loving God then. And now the promise is that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, I've got to be a believer who loves God. We're all believers, so that's why I'm just dealing with being devoted to God. If I'm devoted to God, that means I'm devoted to him. I'm dedicated to God. I'm committed to God. And I don't know who I was telling this to recently. Oh, yes, I do. I was with Zoe doing it. And the idea of a slave of Jesus Christ is, and I've said this many times, that the mindset is you can do anything God anything you want to do. To me, for me, through me, with me, by me, use me. All right? And I'm fine with anything that you allow. Because I'm a slave to God. If I have that attitude, and when it's tested, when the details of life engage in my experience, I really do think that way. It's not like I said this like a Peter. And when the time came for choices, when the time came where, okay, it was upon you now, I realized that I really wasn't where I thought I was. If I'm really there, if I'm really saying I'm a slave of God, whatever comes my way, whatever situations I didn't ask for, but they happen, whatever circumstances invade my life, I like to say, whatever I didn't ask for and wouldn't choose, and nobody would. But it's here, and it's upon me. I look behind this and I say, there's a sovereign king. And that king is absolutely all-powerful. I liked what doesn't come out. Leslie did it on her own. And that's fine. I loved it. But it doesn't come out on the sheet that you get in church when she sends the announcements via email, one of these announcements, before the election. Whoever's president, Jesus is king. Yes, he is. He's king. President? That's a very small thing. I'm talking king of the United States. United States? We're talking about the universe and beyond it. King. He's my king. My king loves me and doesn't allow anything to hit this little pipsqueak down there that he loves and cares about. Okay? He's just taking care of that thing. Taking care of this guy. I prayed a prayer today. Some of you will think, here he goes. I prayed a prayer today of desperation. It went like this. I'll tell you the exact words of this prayer. It wasn't very articulate. It was, "Oh, God!" And that's all I said. And I thought, I don't have time to articulate this. God knows what I'm talking about. All right? Ready? You can say a tombstone line if you think I'm all wet. All right, you can say with Virgil, or you can say, "There he goes." If you think, "There he goes again." Listen, but Laura will appreciate it. Nobody else in this room appreciates it. Laura will appreciate it. Wife's out of town. One thing my wife always does, she always thinks of me. She goes out of town and she loads up the refrigerator with food like, "I never eat like this when you're home." And she'll think, "I got to get him. I'm going to get him everything that he'd like, stuff that he never even sees, that he would love to eat this and that he can make. Could just microwave." So she buys this chicken. There's a whole chicken there that you put in the microwave. It's an already cooked whole chicken. I put this whole already cooked whole chicken in the microwave and turn it on for 3 minutes, and then went back and turned on some more. And I'm sharing my bounty. The Stouffer's macaroni and cheese and the Cheez-Its on the top of the, because I like those things, and like a month's supply of Coca-Cola, which will be gone before she's home. And then there's this chicken. And I'm like, I feel like a little king here. And I'm sharing my bounty. Sit down. I have more than enough. Sit down with a whole chicken on the ottoman on top of a towel. And all my friends are with me. All my carnivorous friends are with me. Birds are over there. They don't care. But I'm so popular. Look at this. My dog, my two cats, just like, smell with chicken. And I'm sharing my bounty. And there's, those pieces of chicken that, like, the where the maybe I cooked it too long and the skin's kind of hard, or there's something, cartilage or something like that. And I give a nice, you know, generous piece of this to Winston, and he's like, I thought he's going to die. Literally, he made this sound that dogs don't make, like, and he's doing this, and he's choking, and I just prayed. I said, God, like, and God knows, I love this little dog. Don't let it die in my hands. All right. And so God answered my God prayer, and Winston's fine. And you know, here's this little thing. I love this little thing. That's God. And we're the little things. Down here on the earth, he's like, David in Psalm 8 thinks like this, and he says, I consider like the heavens, I'm like, the stars, sky, astronomy. Like, what is man that you care for him? The Son of Man that you oversee him. And so God, if he's like that, that kind of God, and he is, he protects these little weak, stupid, defenseless things called humans that he has saved. And if something of a negative nature is allowed to be a part of their purview and their life, it's never because, well, it just happened, or he wants to, he's mad. He's allowed it, and it's going to be better when this is over. Unless in the process you're not devoted to him. Unless you jump the holy ship and you start making bad choices, evil decisions, you start fleshing and flipping out, there's no promise there, because you can hurt yourself in an already bad situation. But if you just, hey, you know what? Loving God here. I'm going to keep the commandments of God. Which commandments of God apply to my situation right now? Well, these are they. I'm doing that in this situation. That thing can't hurt me. It's absolutely impotent to hurt me. I don't care how bad it feels. That thing has no power. That circumstance has no power to hurt me in my life. It can only help me. That's Romans 8:28. Joseph is ahead of his time. He's never read Romans 8:28. But he knows God. If he doesn't know Romans 8:28, he knows what God is like. It says at the end of 21, and he comforted them and spoke over their hearts. These guys don't deserve comfort. Yeah, it's not about deserving. These guys didn't merit any kind of kindness. It's not about what you merit. It's about taking what we know about God and letting it infiltrate and permeate and saturate our lives so that we become, in this little small scale, what he is over all the world. And Joseph, verse 22, dwelt in Egypt, he and the house of his father. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw to the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on the knees of Joseph. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm dying, and God will oversee. I emphasize, oversee you. That is, God is going to be... This word does not mean like... It can mean like supervise, but it's not like your supervisor at work, okay? The context is always one of, I'm overseeing you in the sense like I'm, we would say, watching over you. And I'm going to act. I'm going to care for you, is the idea. So, an overseer, one of the titles for the office I have, is basically a carer. He says that God will do that. I'm an overseer. Why don't you call me that? Because God is one too. And if you want to think about your overseer, think about him. I'm one under him, God grant you. He's not your elder in the sense of one of the same, the elder of a set. He's outside of our set. That's why if you want to call me some title, that's the one of choice for me. But you don't have to call me a title. But God will oversee you. Joseph knows about what God is like. So he tells them, I'm dying. I've been the guy that God has used to take care of you in Egypt. You really don't need me. God will oversee you. And will cause you to go up from this land to the land which he swore about, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That tells you that at least Joseph, at the very least, Joseph thinks this is a literal land, doesn't he? And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will oversee. I emphasize, oversee you. And you shall carry up my bones from this place. And Joseph died, a son of 110 years. When it specifically says it in Exodus, when they go out some 400 years later, or the better part of 400 years later, it says they took with them a coffin. They carried an Egyptian sarcophagus with them everywhere they went for 40 years. Somebody, probably the one of the tribes of Manasseh or Ephraim, carried with them this all around the Sinai Peninsula, going like that. You could have just went, zip. But instead, God has you on in the desert because you won't believe him. Then you go up and take the land. But for those 40 years, they carried this with them. Here's that coffin or sarcophagus mentioned. And they embalmed him and placed him in a chest in Egypt. We start off in the beginning, God. We end up with Joseph in a chest in Egypt. And thus, Genesis is in the books.